a giant sombrero, a British pub, a summer camp counselor. What do those all have in common? Sounds like a joke. You're actually probably trying to find the answer, but I'm actually just laying a sermon trap for you. You can't do that. These are three completely independent things that have nothing to do with each other, but you won't be able to rest until I tell you what they are. And so that's the trap I've set for you. Actually, even still today, the bunch of us who were on staff, remember several years ago, we saw a pastor who was the keynote speaker at a conference, and he had 4 points. He said he was going to cover 4 points. He made 3 really awesome points, ran out of time, went off stage. To this day, you can sometimes walk into some of the pastoral staff's office, and you'll just see them sobbing and asking, what was the 4th point? I don't know. So a giant sombrero, a British pub, a summer camp counselor. Okay, the giant sombrero. So when I was doing junior high ministry, I had this 6th grader who was of a very distractible sort. He was a really nice kid, but he could not focus to save his life. And so when we took him to Six Flags, we were pretty certain that at some point in time he's going to get lost. This particular kid, however, decided that he wanted to buy a giant orange sombrero right at the start of the trip. Now, normally I would be thinking through what's it going to be like when I send this kid home to their parent with a giant orange sombrero and would try to dissuade them from this. But knowing this kid, I said, please buy the sombrero. And by the end of the trip, we were actually on our way out. We were trying to get to the parking lot. We finished all of the rides. We were going through the carnival section with all the games where people are, you know, giving dollar bills away to try and win a stuffed animal. We're walking through all that when I turned to the leader who was assigned for this kid, and the leader said, I don't know, he was here 1 minute ago, now he's gone. We're trying to go home, the kid's gone. Fortunately, he has a giant orange sombrero on, and so I now take it upon myself to go back through the carnival games to find the giant orange sombrero. Now, on my way through the carnival games the first time, I was trying to get home, trying to help the students have a good time together, trying to help them just enjoy the time of community that we had at Six Flags. Coming back through, I had a very different motivation. This wasn't about fun and games anymore. Everyone else around me was just doing fun and games. But I was on a mission. I had to find the kid. Now, it only took me about 30 seconds. The giant orange sombrero was there. I found the kid. Everything was fine. I have yet to actually lose a kid on a trip, so I have that going for me. But it did change my motivation at that moment. I was in the same spot. I'd been going through the same locations. All the same things were happening, all the same people, but suddenly my motivation had shifted. We're going to see that a little bit today as we go into our passage. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to Luke chapter 5. That's where we're going to live. And you saw some of the recap of what's been going on in this series. You've seen how Jesus is on a mission sent by God, and this mission is really big, so big that he's been tempted to be distracted from completing this mission. When he begins to tell it to people, they don't believe him, or they want to actually kill him because it's not what they were used to. And yet there are also some who hear Jesus' mission and say, I want to be part of that. And last week, Dave told us about some women who ultimately would give up a lot of their time and resources to push the kingdom of God forward, to push Jesus' mission forward, because when they heard what Jesus had to say, they wanted to be part of that. Now today, we're going to get to see a different group of people who engaged Jesus, a group of people who would follow him through his entire ministry. Their lives would never be the same. And in particular, we're going to look at one of them. His name is Simon. We actually met Simon last week. In that episode, Jesus healed Simon's mother-in-law. So that was a really big deal for Simon, but we really didn't hear very much from him. He was watching this all occur. But Simon is going to get thrust into this story, perhaps in a way he never expected. Let's look at verse 1 of chapter 5. Here's what it says. One day, as Jesus was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, the people were crowding around him and listening to the word of God. He saw at the water's edge 2 boats left there by the fishermen who were washing their nets. As the fishermen are washing their nets, they're done for the day. They had been out trying to catch fish. As we'll learn pretty quickly, they didn't have a whole lot of success that day, but they were done. And so instead, they were listening to Jesus, because this was something that happened pretty often now. When Jesus spoke, it attracted a crowd. And these fishermen who've been out fishing now, they're back on the shore, and they're listening to Jesus too. Some of them are washing their nets. Some of them are just paying attention to what's happening. Now, here's one of the things that Jesus had to contend with in that day. It's that he didn't have a microphone. That wasn't technology that existed. So if he had a really big crowd in front of him, it was hard just to actually project so that people could hear in the back. So sometimes you see him teaching on a mountain, so he has a little bit more of a throw for his voice. Today, he's going to use a little bit of a different strategy. He's going to use the water. So let's look at verse 3. He got into one of the boats, the one belonging to Simon, and asked him to put a little out a little from shore. Then he sat down and taught the people from the boat. This strategy is to use the water to amplify the voice. So rather than being above them, he would use the water to kind of create an echo so that more people would hear him. And Simon is going to find himself right in the middle of this. There were two boats sitting there, empty. The day was done. There was no more purpose for them that day, except that Jesus wanted to use one of them. And so Jesus engaged Simon. He said, I want you to take me out. So now Simon is sitting there with Jesus in the boat. He has a very unique view. Everyone else in the crowd sees Jesus on the boat out in the water some distance away. They can hear what he's saying pretty well, but he's out there. For Simon, he's right next to Jesus, observing, listening. He already knew that Jesus was something special. He had seen all of these healings. In fact, it had benefited his own family. He had heard these teachings. He just didn't know what to make of this man. And to this point, as far as we know, it wasn't terribly personal. But Simon was going to get brought into the situation in a pretty cool way. Look at verse 4. When Jesus had finished speaking, he said to Simon, put out into deep water and let down the nets for a catch. Simon answered, Master, we've worked hard all night and haven't caught anything, but because you say so, I will let down the nets. Now, Simon knows that Jesus is pretty special. He knows that he's pretty unique, but so far, Jesus has proven himself in two areas, really great teaching and healing. Fishing has not been on that resume. And this is Peter's expertise, right? This is what he knows how to do. In fact, Peter and all of his partners, they spent all day fishing. They knew these waters better than anyone. They knew the fishing tricks better than anyone. And there were just no fish. It just wasn't going to happen. But even though fishing wasn't part of the resume, Peter looked at Jesus and realized this is going to be an opportunity for some kind of an encounter here. I don't know where this is going. I don't know what's going to happen. I'm not sure how this is all going to end up. But I know that this man is worth my time. And if he says drop the nets, even if I think it's silly, I'm going to drop the nets. And so he does. In verse 6, when they had done so, they caught such a large number of fish that their nets began to break. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both boats so full that they began to sink. And now Peter's doubting his own prowess as a fisherman, right? This is a very hectic situation. There's a lot going on, a lot that's very miraculous, but even if you see something miraculous but are immediately confronted with a problem, you have to deal with the problem first. And the problem is there's too many fish. So Peter's calling for help. Jesus is calling out the other people too. Get on the second boat. Come out here. Jesus and, Peter and the partners, they're all working together to get these fish on the boat. They're trying to make this work, and it's hard because the boats are too small. They can't even support the fish. It's a crazy, hectic moment. One full of confusion and joy and perplexity. And somewhere, when all is said and done, when the immediacy of the problem and the chaos subsides just a little bit, Peter steps back and has a moment of clarity. What he just witnessed was beyond anything he'd ever seen before, and he had seen his own mother-in-law be healed. This man, he wasn't just someone who could speak well, and teach really well. He wasn't even someone who was just a healer. This is a man who seemed to control the very elements of life and the world. This was incredible. And Peter, overwhelmed by the fish, starts to realize, I'm not worthy to be here right now. Look at verse 8. When Simon Peter saw this, he fell at Jesus' knees and says, go away from me, Lord. I am a sinful man. It's probably one of the most joyous occasions in Simon's life. But for Simon, who would be later called Peter, so I use those two names interchangeably, he's going to realize that he doesn't deserve to be there. He didn't deserve to be on that boat with Jesus in the first place. He didn't deserve to have his family healed. He didn't deserve to have the fish in the boat. He doesn't deserve to be in Jesus' presence. Because Simon knows something that's actually kind of difficult even for us to get our minds around sometimes. He knows what his life had been like, and he knew it wasn't exactly perfect. We don't get a ton of Simon's background. We don't know exactly why he's identifying himself as a sinner. Maybe he was thinking through very specific things in his mind he had done. That's possible. But I also think in some ways Peter just knew. His life hadn't been what he had hoped. Things hadn't gone the way he had hoped they would go. And he hadn't been the kind of man that he hoped he would be. His own flaws and imperfections caused him not to be a very good family member, not probably to be a very good friend or even fishing partner. He knew the ways in which his own actions started to destroy his own life. Some of it probably had to do with the Old Testament laws that the Jews were trying to obey, and he knew he didn't hit all of those, but probably a lot of it just had to do with the destruction that he himself caused. And he was aware of it. And in that moment, seeing Jesus, who was so vastly different from himself, he stepped back and said, "We are too different to be in the same boat. You can't be here with me. Go away." A lot of times we say this. When we first take a step toward following Jesus, one of the first things that has to happen is confession. And the point behind confession isn't to make ourselves feel bad. The point isn't to deal with all of our sin and feel guilty in that moment like that. We're not trying to just feel guilty. Confession is helping us understand the difference between us and Jesus. We are imperfect. We have brought about a lot of our own destruction. We have lived lives that have been against what God has asked from us. And we also live in a world in which we see a lot of pain and horror and disaster and atrocity. And all of that tells us just how different we are, our world is, from who Jesus is. But we have to confess, because we have to get that ordering right. If we're going to actually follow Jesus at all, we have to understand who he is and how we are not that. How very different our worlds are. That's where we start. Because if we're going to follow Jesus, we have to know that we are not taking the lead. We have to know that we're coming in behind. And we have to know why. But Jesus, in all of his goodness and all of his perfection, would keep leading people forward. He's going to do that, but first I have to tell you about a British pub. There is a British pub by the name of the Eagle and Child in Oxford, England, and you might know it if you're a literary fan, because that's where the Inklings would meet regularly. That was like C.S. Lewis and J.R.R. Tolkien and some others, and so they would meet to discuss some of the works that they were working on together. I spent a semester in Oxford. I stumbled upon the Eagle and Child by accident. There was no fanfare there. It's not a huge tourist destination. They just have really good food. But toward the end of my semester there in Oxford, we decided we wanted to do a scavenger hunt through the city. And so we all decided to meet at the Eagle and Child, and that's where we were going to get our list that was going to have us go throughout the whole city trying to take pictures of everything that we needed to take a picture of for the scavenger hunt. We got assigned teams randomly, and it was just teams of three. It turned out that the other two people on my team both had done track in college. Yeah. So you know how they wanted to play this, right? Like, they were in it to win it, and they were not going to slow down for anything, including me. So I had to spend the next about 2 hours running as hard as my legs could carry me, huffing and puffing, trying to get through this city. Now, I had been through Oxford, at least a section of it, many times. It had been about 4 months. I knew how to get through all the streets. I knew what everything was. The puzzles on the page themselves weren't very hard. The difference was my teammates were running ahead of me at every turn. I had to keep trying to catch up with them. I was in the same place. Going to the same shops, same stores, same landmarks I'd always gone to for that 4 months. But that day, I ran hard, harder than I probably should have, because I had a different motivation. We had to win the game. Okay, let's come back to Peter. So Peter is just confessing how imperfect he is in comparison to Jesus. It's not working out. So he says, "Go away from me." And Peter's not the only one. There are other people there who realize that this thing is getting pretty crazy. Remember, Peter's partners had just joined the scene. So in verse 9, we see this. "For he," Peter, "and all his companions were astonished at the catch of fish they had taken. And so were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, Simon's partners." Okay, so this isn't no longer just about Peter, although he's going to get most of the FaceTime in the story. There's other people who are seeing what's going on, and they're astonished, and this is amazing. Peter is the only one who really seems to understand, though, just how different he is from Jesus. And so that was Peter's command, if you can imagine commanding something to Jesus. Go away from me. But this is Jesus' response. Then Jesus said to Simon, "Don't be afraid. From now on, you will fish for people." Peter tried to get Jesus to leave. Jesus said, "No. This life, this imperfect life, this sinful life that you've just claimed for yourself, yeah, that's all there. But I'm going to call you to something different. Your life as a fisherman, with at least that being your primary identity, is over. I'm giving you something new to do. You're going to go out into this world and you're going to impact people's lives and you're going to spread my mission. Fishing for fish, those days are done. What you're trying to catch is much more important." Now for Peter, you have to imagine that this has got to be the craziest response you've ever heard. You just understand how incredible this Jesus is, and you know how imperfect you are. Yet this same Jesus is inviting you in to a journey. He's saying, "Come, we're going to do something different." And I always thought this next verse was pretty amazing, but it makes a little bit of sense when you understand what Peter's going through. Verse 11, "So they pulled their boats up on the shore, left everything, and followed him." And we know that this was at least true for Peter and James and John. I really like the boats image here. When we started the passage, there were two boats on the shore. There were fishermen kind of in and around them. They were cleaning their nets. They weren't really doing anything because their job for fishing had been done for the day. And now at the end of this encounter, these fishermen are leaving everything. They pulled up their boats on the shore, threw everything they had to the side, and followed Jesus, leaving these two solitary boats behind. I mean, those boats represented their livelihood. It was what they needed just to eat, to survive, if possible, to make a little bit of money. And there they are, left alone. There's a good chance they're going to get stolen, used for some other purpose. But those boats, which used to represent their livelihood, just don't matter anymore. They leave it behind to follow Jesus. This seems pretty radical to us because it's hard for me to imagine, like, what if I was actually called to leave behind everything I know, my friends, my family, my community? What would I do? How would that work out? That seems like a pretty radical calling to me. We know some people in our congregation who've done that in the sense that they've become missionaries. They do that in other parts of the world. They leave a country, really, that they feel comfortable in to go to other places of the world to tell them how much Jesus loves them. But somewhere in that process, I feel like this is pretty radical. This is hard, the idea of leaving everything behind. How do we process that? Well, Jesus, he wouldn't stop with Peter. He would continue on to other people. I mean, you look at the life of Levi. This you see later in chapter 5. After this, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector by the name of Levi sitting at his tax booth. "Follow me," Jesus said to him. And Levi got up, left everything, and followed him. This tax collector, who had what would probably be a decently lucrative job, somehow realized that his life did not match up with the life that Jesus could possibly offer, and left everything he had, tax booth behind, to follow Jesus. And there would be even more disciples. Actually, there were a lot of them, of all different kinds of walks of life. A lot of them were women, people who were tax collectors and were despised by the people in the community, fishermen, people from other different professions that would all come together to follow Jesus. If you jump ahead to chapter 6, you actually get to see a little bit about that. On one of those days, Jesus went out to a mountainside to pray and spent the night praying to God. When morning came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, meaning there were more, chose 12 of them, who he also designated apostles, and then it names them. Simon, who he named Peter, his brother Andrew, James, John, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Simon, who was called the Zealot, Judas, son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. There were lots of people who had chosen to follow Jesus, but these were 12 that Jesus was going to invest in. And you have to know something about the book of Luke. The same person who wrote Luke also wrote another book in the New Testament. It's called the book of Acts. And so while Luke really is about the story of Jesus, and we're going to be with Jesus all the way till the end of Luke, in the book of Acts, Jesus is only there right at the start. The rest of the book is about these people and others who began to push the kingdom of God, the mission of Jesus, forward through their actions, deeds, and ministries. Because Jesus was very concerned that the way that people were going to be rescued in this world was through other people who had a radically transforming experience with Jesus. And this is pretty incredible. Because if you look back at the story of Levi and the story of Peter, you see this common theme. They pulled their boats up on shore, left everything and followed him. And Levi got up, left everything and followed him. What would cause us to do this? What would our lives look like if we did this? But first, I was a summer camp counselor. And I became a summer camp counselor for the first time and during a year where I was also a senior in high school. So I actually went to summer camp twice that year. The first week, I went as a camper, just as my last year in high school. The second week, I came back as a counselor. Now, the first week, I had a lot of fun, as you usually do at a summer camp. And I remember things like pranks. The senior girls got us pretty hard. They stole all of our shoes and threw them to the top of the bathrooms. That made it really difficult to pull down. And so some of the guys got back at them by pretending they didn't actually do this, but they made a very convincing show, pretending to steal all of their makeup, put it in a trash bag, and wave it around during chapel services, like, hey, we got your makeup, come get it. You know. And that was all fun. I enjoyed that. The following week, when I was a camp counselor, though, and I saw junior high boys pelting praying girls with water balloons, my perception of pranks changed a little bit. Because the difference between week one and week two was my motivation. Week one, I was in it for myself. What was I going to get out of it? Now, that included a relationship with God, for sure, but also how I could interact with my friends and just have a good last year as a camper. Week number two, my motivation had everything to do with these junior hires encountering God and having meaningful experiences with him. And that motivation very much changed the way I did the exact same thing. Same camp. At the time, we had a camp where we had two different weeks. Same camp, same activities, entirely different motivation. Maybe you've caught on by now. The thing that linked all those random stories together is the motivation. What's causing you to do the thing that you're doing? Because sometimes you find yourself in the exact same circumstance, but with two very different motivations, and that changes everything. And so I look at these verses, and I look at this idea of leaving everything and following Jesus. Yes, my mind immediately jumps to those missionaries who really did give up their home and everything else. But I realize that most of the disciples who followed Jesus didn't exactly do that. And most of the Christians in the book of Acts, some of them did, some did go from place to place, but a lot of them just stayed exactly where they were. They never left their hometown. Their version of leaving everything and following him was a little bit different. It was a willingness. Some of us in this church may be called to physically leave everything behind and go somewhere else. And if God calls us to that, may we be willing. But for most of them, the difference wasn't actually a change in location, but a change in motivation. Why am I going to do the things that I'm going to do? These disciples didn't know how to be disciples. They didn't know how to follow Jesus. That was way beyond them. But they had decided that they were going to give everything they had toward the mission of Jesus, just like those same women that we talked about last week. And that was going to put them on a journey where everything was going to change. And I think this is important because sometimes in our day-to-day lives, we have a hard time understanding what it actually means to be a disciple because life seems so routine and normal. Being a disciple seems like it just gets shoved to the side. There's nothing different about my life, it seems, than other people around me. There's nothing so radically distinct. So am I really being a disciple if I'm still sitting in the same place I was a week ago? Well, when your motivation changes, it changes everything. So let me give you a hypothetical. And when I say hypothetical, I actually kind of mean sort of based on a true story, if you will, because I know people who have done all of the things I'm about to share with you, but I'm going to just kind of condense them into the life of one individual. Imagine somebody, we'll start with junior high because I have an affinity for that particular group of people. They went to a summer camp. They met an awesome camp counselor who would not let them throw water balloons at praying girls. And in that process, they had an encounter with Jesus. They had one of those nights where they began to say, yes, Jesus, I'm going to follow you with my life. They didn't know what they meant. They were pretty sure that at least had something to do with some really emotional music at the time. But nonetheless, the commitment was sincere. They wanted to follow Jesus, but they just didn't know what that was going to look like yet. And they get home from summer camp and they ask themselves the question, what's different now? How am I supposed to be a disciple now that I'm just back in school? And that same junior higher realizes, well, I only have a couple of years where I'm a junior higher. I only have a couple of years where I can actually make a difference on this middle school campus. So I guess I better use those years. I don't know what else is coming up, but I know that's going to happen. And so that junior higher maybe gets together with some other junior hires and they start a lunchtime Bible study, or maybe they meet during the summer and connect over some passages of scripture or a book together. And they begin to ask the question, how can we follow Jesus together? And they invite their friends in. And now some of their friends who had never had a meaningful encounter with a Christian before did and start asking questions. And this same individual now goes into high school. When you get to high school, you have to make all of these really big decisions. Are you going to join sports teams, drama, band, all sorts of things? Are you going to be one of those kids who really just dedicates everything you have to every AP course that's available to you? All of those options are before you. But the high schooler realizes, well, I'll make whatever decision I need to make, probably based on what I'm good at, but I don't want to do sports or drama or band or even schoolwork just to do them. Wherever I go, whatever pocket of this high school I find myself in, I want to promote the mission of Jesus there. And so now if they choose to play a sport, they're doing it not just because they're good at that sport, but because there's this whole group of people that they can have an impact on, they can have influence on for the next 4 years of their lives. And now that high schooler is going off to college, and college is one of those times where a lot of people tend to want to kind of figure out what life is like on your own. And so they're going to see a lot of their friends do that, try different things, experiment with different ways of being in college than probably they could while they were under their parents' roof. But for this particular individual, this disciple, the question is, that how do I get the most out of college, but how do I use this college experience to impact the people around me for Christ? How do I help them understand the mission of Jesus? How do I use this freedom that I have and the skills that I have now in new ways to support my church, to support my friends, to support the people on this campus? And how can I use my college education to better the cause of Jesus? And then you jump into young adulthood, you start your career for the first time, and for some, your career probably isn't going to be super lucrative, but maybe it's going to give you some time to spare. And for others, you're now on a path where money is probably going to be waiting at the end of the road. But you're making your career decisions not based on any of those factors, but based on this one question: what career would allow me to serve Jesus' mission? For some, that money thing is going to be helpful because they can use it to finance and resource other Christians and other churches and missions that are happening on. For others, they're going to be able to use their time that's available to them because they don't have a rigid schedule to serve. Some are going to find that even the occupation they have gives them the ability to offer talent to Jesus' mission. And now they have to make that decision. Do I get married or do I stay single? And for some, it's not so much a decision as it just happens at times. But you realize either way, whichever one you choose, you're going to do it through the lens of my motivation is to move forward the mission of Jesus. And so if I end up staying single, I'm going to use my singleness, the fact that I'm not tied to other people, to be able to serve God and his church as passionately as I possibly can. And if I do choose to get married, well, then I'm getting married not just because I really like this other person, but because together we're going to do ministry better than if we were separate. And either way you take, you're doing it for the kingdom. And then if you're married and you decide to have kids, you're not having kids simply because you didn't really know what else to do with your time and you had a dog and that was pretty cool, so you may as well try a child. No, you're doing it because you want to invest in the next generation and you want to develop discipleship in your kids and their friends, and so you move together as a family. When your kid decides to jump into sports at 6 years old, you're not thinking college scholarships. You're thinking, how can my kids' sports teams be a place where that kid and myself interact with other students and parents to help them be exposed to the mission of Jesus? And on it goes. As you approach the end of your life, as your kids go off to college, if that's a thing, or as you approach retirement and you have new financial freedom or just maybe time freedom, you're thinking to yourself, I don't just want to take these last years of my life to sit down, but to be out and showing the world what it means to have a passionate relationship with Jesus and to push his mission forward and not rest until we take our last breath. This is discipleship of the ordinary. When we take the life as it is around us, the decisions that we have to make, and we change our motivation away from ourselves and toward the mission of God. And when we do that, we become people who leave everything of note and follow him because all of it's on the table. All of it's available for the use of the kingdom of God. And our lives will never be the same. Now, that doesn't mean as Christians we'll never suffer tragedy or hardship, and we're going to go through all the same kinds of things that other people do. In fact, when we see these tragedies we talked about this morning, we're going to feel them. But as Christians, our motivation, even in those moments, are different. And yes, it's important as a country to have big, high-level political conversations about what kinds of laws might keep us safer and what kinds of things would be effective, and that's great. But as Christians, our motivation is much deeper. We recognize the evil that's in the world. We know that we can't put a stop to it ourselves, but we lift it all up to the one who sees and knows our hurt. And we engage hurting people. And just like Simon, who knew his life was incomplete, who saw the world and saw its destruction, saw the ways that he was part of that whole destruction system, we help the people around us see that there's something different. It's the mission of Jesus. So even in our pain, we continue to point people toward Jesus. This is a life of discipleship. And so maybe it's worth taking a look. In my life, have I, at any point, like Simon, confessed to Jesus that I am nothing like him? Have I confessed the ways that my own actions and thoughts and behaviors have brought destruction to me and the people around me? Have I confessed that I have not done things the way that God would have me do them? And can I confess that this world is not what I want it to be? And then we ask ourselves the question, if we're going to follow Jesus, are we going to do so as disciples? Are we going to make our decisions in life, however ordinary or mundane they might seem, are we going to make our decisions in life based on the motivation of, will this further God's mission on this earth? Because if we're asking ourselves that question, it's going to change how we do all those things. It might not change the what. We might do the exact same things we're going to do otherwise, but how? Can be completely different because our focus isn't on ourselves, it's on pushing Jesus' mission forward and helping those we encounter have a meaningful relationship with him. That will change everything. I'm going to pray for us. We're going to head out this morning. God, we recognize that you are up to some really big things in our life. You are up to big things in this story that we're going through in Luke, and you're up to big things in our church and our community. And God, for many of us, we have claimed to follow you. We say we want to be your disciples. We confess that we don't always know what that looks like. But that's okay because we trust that you will go before us, that you will show us every step of the way how we can serve you, follow you, and be part of your mission. But God, today, we repent. We confess that we don't always ask the question, how can I best serve your mission? We get stuck in our own lives, our own stories, our own world, and we don't get out of there. God, we don't want to stay there. We want to be disciples who everything we do it with the question of how can this better serve you? So as we encounter the people in this community and in this world that need your love, we're there to share scripture, to share heartbreak, to share you with those who need it. In your name we pray. Amen.